The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for once again affording us this opportunity to acquire within our souls your infinite thought. We thank you for the system which enables us to accomplish this end, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer this evening as we offer positive volition and a willingness to learn that we would be able to make the advance in your plan which is required in order for us to achieve the objective which is spiritual maturity. And we lift our prayers to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last 3 or 4 hours, we've been noting the doctrine of the will of God. We embarked upon that study because of what we read in Acts 21, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, these are the 4 men who are going to participate in the Nazarite vow in the temple in Jerusalem, and he is going to pay the freight for each of them as well as himself. He took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each of them. This is the culminating process and procedure for completing the Nazarite vow. And so when Paul did this, he fulfilled the metaphor that we've been using to describe his fall, the third stage of that, which is breaking the harness. And when he did this, he was completely and totally out of the will of God. He was out of the directive will of God. He was in the permissive will, and actually the overruling will become a part of his life very shortly. In addition to that, there are other aspects of the will of God that came into question. The viewpoint will of God gives us the idea of what we are to think. We learn that from studying the Word of God. And from that, we develop an inventory of ideas that give us guidance into the operational will of God, those things that we are to do. This involves what we think, what we decide, and what we actually execute. And then finally, if we continue our spiritual growth and are able to function under viewpoint and operational will, we will eventually find ourselves where God wants us to be. Now, where Paul should have been was in Rome. He was in Corinth, where he wrote the epistle to the Romans, and from there he should have gone apparently to Spain, best we can determine from other passages of Scripture. There was a need for him to go first to Spain and then to go to Rome and become the pastor of the church there. The geographical will of God was to the Gentiles, ultimately to Rome. It was not to the Jews and therefore Jerusalem. But that's where he finds himself. He is now involved in returning to the rituals of the law, which he has written very eloquently, is now a dead issue. That in the books of Galatians and Romans in particular, and that the grace of God, the plan of God that revolves around the prototype example of Christ becomes the issue as far as the spiritual life is concerned. An entirely new dispensation has begun. The age of Israel is over. The church age is underway, and there are entirely new modus operandi involved for spiritual function. And we examined all of these things on Sunday morning, completing our study of the doctrine of the will of God. Now, the only thing that can deliver Paul from his current situation, and the Jews are going to try and kill him because the Judaizers have learned that he is in town. They are accusing him of taking Gentiles into the temple, which he had not done, but this rumor is spread. The Judaizers are upset with the fact that he has taught other Jews as well as Gentiles that they did not need to keep the law. They did not need to circumcise themselves if they were Gentiles coming into Christianity. They didn't need to circumcise their children if they were Jews who had therefore accepted Christ. And they, were being advised by Paul to forget about all of the various traditions that surrounded Judaism. The Judaizers know he's in town, and they are very upset with him, and they are going to plot a scheme to kill him. Now, the only thing that can keep Paul alive at this point is the overruling will of God. This is where a wall of fire is put up around the believer who is in reversionism. And that particular asset, let's call it, comes to the unbeliever in reversionism because due to omniscience, God is able to look, of course, into the future history of any given individual and realize that under certain circumstances they will rebound, they will return to orthodox operation, process, and procedure, and then return to his directive will. And it was obvious to God that Paul would do this, so rather than permit the Jews to kill him, a wall of fire was put up around Paul. Now, this is the overruling will of God. And at this point, we've seen the ramifications that resulted from Paul using his free will to kick against the goads, that at Tyre and Caesarea, to jump the trace, that's following the third goad at Caesarea and the decision to go to Jerusalem, and then break the harness, that's when he forgets grace and goes back and begins to keep the Mosaic law and participate in the completion of the Nazarite vow. All of this is in complete opposition to the plan of God for a believer in the church age. Now we see and resume our study in Acts 21, beginning at verse 27, the following. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia Minor, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him. They were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people. He preaches against the law of Moses. He preaches against the temple. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." They didn't have any proof of it, but they were looking for anything they could to cast aspersions against Paul in order to get the mob organized and in opposition against him. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Point 61. At this point, Paul is under the sin unto death. Had things gone without any divine intrusion, they would have executed him at this point. This mob rule at this point. Had God not intervened by means of his overruling will, the apostle would have died that day at the hands of the people that he had hoped to save. That was one of the major reasons he'd gone back to Jerusalem, was to evangelize his Jewish brethren. He even said, "I'm willing to go to hell if it takes it. If I were able to do that, I would go. I would sacrifice my own eternal future if the Jews could be saved." And this is the crowd he went back to save. And so they're trying to execute him. But point 62, the issue was clear that Paul's days in Jerusalem were over. He never should have gone there. He shouldn't be there. And now they're over. If he gets out of this alive, he will never go back to Jerusalem again. He is going to go to Rome eventually in chains. And he will experience two trials there. The last one will result in his martyrdom. He will be executed under Nero. And that, by the way, will bring about the judgment of Nero. Nero obviously was an unbeliever. But what Nero did is he passed sentence on Paul that led to his execution. And we evaluate that as martyrdom because Paul stood for truth at that point and he was executed because of it. If you were ever asked to stand for truth and you're executed because of it, then you would be a martyr. By the way, there are some tremendous rewards that come to the believer who is martyred in time. Those rewards come in eternity. But that's not a part of our study unless we want to relate it to Paul. The point I'm making is that when Nero passed that sentence on Paul, within 90 days, he was dead. And that's judgment on him. So you have to be careful how you treat apostles and be very careful with that. And Nero, of course, paid that piper. But his days in Jerusalem are now over. He will never see the city again once he gets out of it. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He had done his duty between Jerusalem and Illyricum. All of that piece of real estate had been taken care of. He had done the indigenous modus operandi for establishing local churches. Illyricum is just north of the J here, right up long in here. And present-day Macedonia. Up around in that neck of the woods where we now have our soldiers keeping the peace. Well, that's about where Illyricum was. He was keeping the peace up here. And from Illyricum all the way down to Jerusalem, he had done all of this area here, had evangelized it, had established local churches, and he had done his duty in this particular neck of the woods. Now that that is taken care of, he now needs to move on to new ground. And new ground is going to be first Spain and then Rome, and Rome is where he's to stay. And please note that where Positive Volition is located is in Europe. And this is the Hellespont here, and of course there are a number of churches along this particular area and over into what is called Anatolia that were established under the leadership of Paul. But once he crosses the Hellespont here, he moves into Europe. His first stop was Philippi, and then there were other churches established there, for example, at Thessalonica, which you see here, and Corinth, which is here. And then he continues to move westward, and eventually he is supposed to wind up in Rome. He will do so, but not in the way that was originally intended by the directive will of God. And so he's done his duty, therefore, between Jerusalem and Illyricum, and now it's time to go to Rome. Point 63. Instead, he is out of his element. I don't know if you've ever been in a certain circumstance, and after you get there, you slap your forehead and say, "Why am I here? I don't think I should be here." I remember when I was a youngster, knowing the ramifications that would follow, I often got myself in situations with my buddies that I realized that if my dad and mom ever found out about it, it would be hell to pay. And I would ask myself the question, how did I get here? How did I get myself in this bind? And I'm sure that Paul probably had this cross his mind, at least at some point. He is out of his element. He is out of the directive will of God. He is out of God's viewpoint will. He's not thinking what he ought to be thinking. He's out of his operational will. He is not doing what he ought to be doing. And it's becoming very, very obvious he is not where he's supposed to be geographically. He is in Jerusalem, and while there, he is compromising grace involved in keeping the law. It is not what God wants. No Jew is being saved or led to doctrine. And the result of all of this is a near riot in the streets of Jerusalem, which brings him to the attention of the Roman authorities, to his salvation, by the way. Here we see the Romans intervening to save Paul's life. Now, how did this come about? The overruling will of God. That is how this comes about. So the Romans come in to save him from the people that he went to Jerusalem to save and to present his testimony as to how well he had evangelized the Gentiles and to get them involved in doctrine and to take the money and to do the vow. All of these things he'd gone back to Jerusalem to do, and now they're trying to kill him. And the people who save him are Nero's troops. Point 64. This is not testing. Paul is not under testing here. Paul is being disciplined. In fact, he's face to face with a sin unto death. Paul is not suffering for Jesus. He said at one point that's what he wanted to do, was to go back to Jerusalem and suffer for Jesus if necessary. That is not what he's doing. The Lord does not want Paul in Jerusalem dying at this point. That is not the plan. So he's not suffering for Jesus. He's down there suffering all right. but he is not in any way glorifying the Lord. And therefore, he is out of fellowship, he is out of harness, and out of the geographic will of God, and it shows. When you're out of fellowship, when you're out of the plan of God, it shows. Now, there are all kinds of excuses that we can get to explain why things have gone so desperately wrong. Oh, it's their fault, it's his fault, the system's fault. It's not me, it's not my doing. And if you're very objective, you can analyze the circumstances that brought you to where you are. There's always a cause and effect scenario to whatever circumstance you're in. So backtrack the thing. What were your decisions that contributed to having you arrive at this moment? What were the thoughts? Where did you go? Who did you consult? Was the human viewpoint involved or divine viewpoint? Did you make decisions based on emotion or from directive will leadership, the plan of God revealed in Scripture? How did you arrive at this certain circumstance? And can you find blame that could be directed back upon self? If that's the case, you're not under testing, you're under discipline. And you're not suffering for Jesus, you're suffering because you have made poor decisions that limited your future options. And it's quite possible you're out of the geographic will of God. So that's what we can learn from this. And when you're out of the harness, rebound puts you back out of the harness of grace, rebound puts you back in that harness of grace. And when you're out of the harness of grace, by the way, you recall you're under the harness of the law. Acts 21:31. While the Jews were seeking to kill him, there it just came right out and said it. While the Jews were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now get a load of this. The city of Jerusalem is in confusion. A whole riot citywide has broken out over Paul just coming to town. How many cities can you break out in riots just by showing up? He shows up, everybody goes crazy. This is the will of God. See, Paul's got to do some forehead slapping here. This is not the way it's supposed to go. I'm supposed to evangelize these people. So he shows up, and the whole city goes into confusion. Now, you got to remember something about the Roman guys. They were perfectly willing for all of these little necks of the wood that that Rome eventually conquered to rule their little local bailiwicks. And it was certainly all right with them if they had their little local traditions and had their little local religions. Just don't challenge Caesar. Don't challenge our pantheon. Keep what you do private in your little neck of the woods, and we won't bother you. Now, when you start pitching fits, when you start rioting in the streets, when there's discord within a given area, we are going to put a quick stop to it. So if you don't want us in your lives, then you better maintain a little peace and order in the community. Now, Paul has shown up in Jerusalem, and suddenly the whole place is in bedlam. So, obviously, the Romans are going to get involved. And so we have a commander, it says in the New American Standard, while the Jews were seeking to kill him. See, this is a posse. This is a vigilante outfit. This whole mob has gotten together. All of these accusations have been thrown about. There's a Gentile in the temple, blah, blah, blah. And see, they were, let's kill him. So, yes, that's what they're up to. Let's get that man. Let's kill him. So we have confusion. And as a result of that, a report goes up to the commander, it says, of the Roman cohort. Point 65. The word commander is the Greek noun kiliarchos. C-H-I-L-I-A-R-C-H-O-S. Kiliarchos, which literally means the commander of 1,000. Now, in the Roman army, this rank was called tribune. So you can call him a kiliarchos or a tribune. And tribune is a little bit easier for us to say, so we will call him a tribune. Now, that's a rank. It probably is very close to something like lieutenant colonel, if he was an army guy for us. So he's about a lieutenant colonel rank, and in the rank in the Roman army is called tribune. And he is a commander of a cohort, which consists of roughly 1,000 troops. So that's what kiliarkos means, you see. So the tribune commands 1,000 troops. And he's got his organization there in Jerusalem, and he's to maintain order in that particular area of the Roman Empire. Now, we learn from Acts 23, verse 26, that this tribune's name is Claudius Lysias. Now, when, L-U-S-I-U-S. And I don't know how this happens, but sometimes U's in the Greek come down into the English as Y's. So this is how it comes across in your English translations, Lysias. But it's Lucius, there's an accent right here. Claudius Lucius is the name of this lieutenant colonel, this tribune. And we learned that from Acts 23, 26. And we'll read his report, by the way, to the governor a little later on. Now, a cohort was made up of centuries of 100 men. So let's do this. Let's get the fact that how Jesus Christ is going to control history here by utilizing the laws of divine establishment. He is going to use, under the laws of divine establishment, a system already set up in the Roman Empire that is under the mandate to maintain order in the community. And when Paul's appearance disrupts the whole community of Jerusalem, and a vigilante outfit is out to execute him, it is the laws of divine establishment that come to his rescue. And that is a part of the concept of Jesus Christ controlling history. Now, there is a Jerusalem cohort. And it is made up in this fashion. Let's get us a box here. And let's get us a century. One of these are called a century. And then we'll need to knock out 9 more. And that's 1,000, you see. And there's always centuries 1 through 10. And so the officer that heads up each century is called a centurion. So heading up this Jerusalem cohort is a tribune. And that is Claudius Lucius. And he has under him 10 centurions. Now that's important, as we see in a few moments. Now a cohort, therefore, was made up of these centuries of 100 men each, commanded by the centurion. And Tribune Claudius has called out at least 2 of these centuries to restore order in Jerusalem. So how many men does he take down to Jerusalem to restore order? At least 200. For we note in Acts 21:32, and at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. The word centurions is in the plural, so that means there were at least 2. So he takes a minimum of 200 men and then ran down on this mob of people. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, that is when they stopped beating Saul. Jesus Christ controls history by means of the laws of divine establishment. This is the intrusion of the overruling will of God, putting a stop to the sin unto death in Paul's life. And it's the Romans that did it. They bailed him out. And Claudius is the man who was involved in commanding this operation. Point 66. Again, this is the overruling will of God under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history by means of the laws of divine establishment. When the law is upheld, people's lives are often saved. And there is a circumstance in which the law therefore prevents a sin unto death from occurring. Acts 21, verse 33. Then the tribune came up and took hold of Paul and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. And he began asking him who he was and what he had done. Claudius doesn't know who this guy is. He's restoring order. And he cannot permit a mob to execute someone in the streets of Jerusalem. This is simply not done. Now, he may be guilty of something, and we will do that in a proper judicial fashion if necessary. But we won't do it now. You know, if he's guilty, he'll be tried, and if he's guilty, he'll be hung. So back off. It's sort of like Wyatt Earp standing there with Curly Bill's ear. He said, if he's guilty, we'll hang him. But we're going to be a trial first. And that's exactly, you know, Claudius may have had a hold of Paul's ear. Hang him, they say. We want to kill him. Kill this man. He said, not till there's been a trial. And then he gets Paul off into the corner and he starts asking him who he was. Who are you? And what have you done to upset these people this way? Verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks to sequester him in order that he might not be ravaged by these people. Now, we've studied the will of God, the doctrine of it. Now, let's look at a particular aspect of that called Jesus Christ controls history. There are five aspects of that particular category. Four of them are in play here. Jesus Christ controls history directly through the wall of fire. He often puts a wall of fire around a believer who is out of fellowship, thus preventing the sin unto death from occurring. So we have the direct intrusion into human history by means of the wall of fire. This is Jesus Christ directly controlling this. Secondly, there's the indirect way of Jesus Christ controlling history through the laws of divine establishment, exemplified here by Claudius, Lysias, and these at minimum of two Roman centuries. Thirdly, the hostility of mankind contributes to Paul's deliverance. The wrath of men often come into play in order to glorify God. And the wrath of men here contributed to Paul being taken to safety. It was the uproar. The fact that one group was saying one thing in accusations against Paul, and another group was making a different set of accusations, and they began to argue among themselves. They got into an uproar. And that says to the laws of divine establishment, and Claudius is in charge of that at the moment, he says, I cannot find out the facts here. See, the wrath of men is a thing that is helping Paul be delivered here. And he can't get the facts because of the uproar, the wrath, if you will, and therefore he pulls Paul out of that environment so he can therefore conduct a proper investigation. And then, of course, there is the law of volitional responsibility. The divided mob used each individual within this mob used his own individual volition to defeat their own objective. They began to argue among themselves. They chose to do this, thus contributing to Paul's deliverance. So we see Jesus Christ control history in four different aspects in verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another, and when he, Claudius, could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And therefore we see the overruling will of God in play. Point 67. As Paul is being escorted away by the soldiers, the mob follows shouting invectives. They don't give the whole deal up. They pursue the soldiers, continuing to shout invectives against Paul. And when Paul is about to be taken inside the barracks, he asks Tribune Claudius if he can address the crowd, and Claudius gives him permission to do so. Paul's speech is recorded in Acts chapter 22, where we find the second reference in Acts to Paul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 22, verses 3 and following. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Now, what's this city? That's Jerusalem. This is where this is taking place. So he's a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. 68. There is a great deal of biographical information on Paul that comes from this verse. It is very important for you to know a good deal about Paul. It helps explain why he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And it is also interesting to note that once you learn a little bit about his background, why God chose this particular man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We're going to see some fascinating things about Paul's background. And it, by the way, did you know that you're not responsible for whatever spiritual gift you have? The initial spiritual gifts were imputed by Jesus Christ, but all subsequent gifts were imputed by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And the Holy Spirit assigns spiritual gifts to every believer at the moment of salvation. And you don't even know what your spiritual gift is when you're saved. That is already non-functional. That you somehow come up with a gift of tongues, which doesn't even exist anymore. But if you are a good believer and growing in grace and doing your duty to the Lord, then it will ultimately be manifest that you have this gift. And that, of course, is heresy. And there are others who decide after a while that they're going to be an evangelist. I will be an evangelist. And they go out and get in front of a group of unbelievers and everybody goes to sleep. And that should dawn on them right there. They're not an evangelist. And then other people want to be pastors. Always want to do the obvious thing. We're going to study eventually a passage of Scripture in which it becomes very clear that the most powerful and necessary spiritual gifts are those that no one ever sees. Those are the people that are most important. And you never see them. You don't even know where they are or what they're doing or what their gift is. But they're the ones who are the most important. And the church can't function without them. But that's another story. But related to this particular aspect of where we are, Paul is an apostle. And the question arises, why did God pick Paul to be an apostle? Why? We're about to find out some of the details. A great deal of biographical information on Paul comes from this verse. Compared with other passages, we learn that Paul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Tarsus was a cultural and economic city under Roman rule, and Paul describes himself in his hometown in Acts 21, verse 39, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." And here's Cilicia, you can see it right there, and there sits Tarsus. And this is a very, very important city. And that's where Paul was born. And it's not insignificant, as we're about to see. We gain a better understanding of Paul's human qualifications to be an apostle to the Gentiles by learning something about the place of his birth and his childhood education. And I want to take you to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry of Tarsus. And here are a few comments that will give us a little insight. Tarsus was the capital of the province of Cilicia and held the position of an independent and duty-free state. Now, in SPQR, this was important. They were independent. They were able to function in ways that other states could not. And it was, for a time, the residence of Mark Antony. This privileged status, this independent and duty-free status, was confirmed by Augustus after the victory of Actium, and that made him the sole master of the Roman Empire, and among the things that he did was decree Tarsus to be independent and duty-free. It did not by itself bestow Roman citizenship on the Tarsians, but doubtless there were many natives of the city to whom Pompey, Caesar, Antony, and Augustus granted that honor for themselves, and as a consequence for their descendants. It is under the rule of Augustus that our knowledge of Tarsus first becomes fairly full and precise. Strabo, who was a historian writing about 19 AD, tells us of the enthusiasm of its residents for learning and especially for philosophy. Okay, you have a university community here. You have a free, duty-free state that is Greek culture. It is a Roman province, and the citizens there are those who are well educated, put a lot of stress on education. And within this city, there are some excellent academies, from children, the education of children, all the way up to the university level. Therefore, those who were born in Tarsus were well educated, especially if they were Roman citizens. They had access to all of this education. And we know that Paul was a Roman citizen. His father was a Roman citizen. And that therefore that makes him a Hebrew, as he's pointed out on several occasions. So we begin to develop a dossier here on Paul. We find out that he lives in a Greek culture, that in a city that is replete with some of the best educational academies presently functioning in the Roman Empire. It is a Roman province, and all of these things come together to tell us that Paul had a phenomenal education as a child. Now, we'll develop more of that as we move along, but I want you to understand that as we've just noted it here in this paragraph. Continuing, in this respect, Strabo says, Tarsus surpasses Athens and Alexandria and every other university town. In other words, Tarsus emphasized classical education greater than did even Athens or Alexandria. Now that's Strabo writing. That's no light writer there. It was characterized by the fact that the student body was composed almost entirely of natives who, after finishing their course, usually went abroad to complete their education. Such was Tarsus, in which Paul was born and of which he was a citizen. It is probable that his forefathers had been among the Jews settled at Tarsus by Antiochus Epiphanes, who, without sacrificing nationality or religion, became citizens of a community organized after the Greek model. So, we have Antiochus Epiphanes establishing a Jewish community in Tarsus. They were not required to sacrifice their religion or their culture, but they were placed within a Greek environment. And that's where this body of Jewish individuals developed. On what occasion and for what service, Roman citizenship, the word here is Latin civitas, citizenship. On what occasion and for what service Roman citizenship had been conferred on one of Paul's ancestors, we cannot say. This only we know, that before his birth, his father had possessed this coveted privilege. Paul's father was a Roman citizen. Now, because of that, it means that when Paul was born, he was born a Roman citizen. And with that, there's a tremendous number of privileges. In fact, we've noted the privileges of Roman citizenship under the doctrine of the heavenly polituma. And the polituma has to do with privileges that come to a citizen of the Roman Empire that the non-citizen does not possess. And Paul uses that whole idea to describe the advantages of the believer in heaven, in the heavenly community, possessors of the heavenly polituma, as over against those who are unbelievers and don't have a prayer for that. So that's the comparison Paul makes there with regard to the privileges of Roman citizenship. He was born into that, and that's very important. Now, point 70. The character of Tarsus included quite a number of attributes that contributed to Paul's intellectual and cultural development. First of all, Tarsus was governed by a Greek constitution, and its citizens spoke classical Greek. Classical Greek. He grew up understanding classical Greek, and therefore he studied all of the classical Greek writers, including the ones we've recently noted. He had a classical education. Now note the first language. He grows up as a child learning classical Greek. Now that is just one language. The official language of the Roman Empire was Latin, so he has to learn Latin too. And the street language of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek. So he grows up learning Koine Greek. So he knows Latin, classical, and Koine Greek as a child. Now, have you forgotten the fact that he is also a Jew, so he grows up also learning Hebrew? And in addition to Hebrew, he probably picks up Aramaic as well. Point two, this city was a province in the Roman Empire. And so that gives great privileges there. Although the city is in Anatolia, it is a Roman province, and therefore great privileges are associated with living in this particular community. Thirdly, its educational institutions indicate that the citizens had a great devotion to learning. So Paul was educated from the get-go in some of the best academies available in the Roman Empire. So he is learning as a small child the grammar of the languages of the New Testament. 4. It united Paul's Jewish nationality with membership in a Greek state and Roman citizenship. Now that's quite a combination for doing what? For teaching an incipient religion called Christianity to Gentiles. He knew all the languages. And he knew all the cultures. He knew the Hebrew culture. He knew the Greek culture. He knew the Roman culture. Now, is he qualified to go out and teach Gentiles? Does he understand the new theology that is being developed that he has a great hand in? Yes. But why does he have special tool there? The special tool he has is that he is a Hebrew and he was raised speaking Hebrew. Not only that, we're about to learn as we move forward that he went down to Jerusalem at age approximately 13 or 14 and became a student under one of the masters of the Mosaic law named Gamaliel. He knows the law backwards and forwards, can quote it, knows all of the rituals, all of the things. He knows it all. Considered a scholar. One of the top scholars on the subject, trained by Gamaliel. Now, all of this is developing in your mind's eye the list of qualifications that Paul has as he moves down the Damascus Road. Why did God pick him? Well, first of all, he's got to get saved. And he gets saved on the Damascus Road. And when he is saved and becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he doesn't forget his Hebrew. He doesn't forget the law. He doesn't forget his Aramaic. He doesn't forget his classical or his Koine Greek, and he doesn't forget his Latin. He knows the grammar, the cultures, the zeitgeist. He knows it all. And therefore, guess what God decides to do? He decides to give Paul a spiritual gift. And guess which one? A spiritual gift called apostleship, and his mission is to whom? Not the Jews. His mission is to the Gentiles. He is totally prepared and totally equipped to do this. He knows all the languages. He knows all the culture. He knows everything he needs to know to go to that group of people and give them the information that is born, that has its roots in Hebrew culture. So he's quite a unique individual here, don't you think? Well, point 71. Born, reared, and educated in this milieu was of significant importance to Paul, who became the apostle to the Gentiles. Highly qualified to accomplish this mission. 72. It was his duty to interpret to the Greco-Roman world the doctrines of a new faith that was based on the person and work of Christ and which had its roots in Orthodox Judaism. He has to interpret to the Greco-Roman world the doctrines of a new faith. This is an incipient religion, so to speak, that was based on the person and work of Christ, but which had its roots in Orthodox Judaism. So he understood Orthodox Judaism. Stem to stern. Therefore, he understood all the ways in which Christ fulfilled the prophecies as well as the rituals of the Mosaic Law. And he was able to communicate that to people, Gentiles, in their own languages and to understand all of the cultures that he would confront. Now, let's go back to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry of Tarsus for another paragraph. How long Paul remained in Tarsus before beginning his studies in Jerusalem, we cannot say. His own declaration that he was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, seems to show that his training in Jerusalem began at an early age and is consistent with the supposition that he was one of those Tarzan students who, after studying at their native university, completed their education abroad. This concept, I was brought up in this city, in Jerusalem. The phraseology there leads us to believe he did not graduate university in Tarsus. But prior to going to university, he went to Jerusalem in order to begin studies there. Now, at what age did he go? Speculation says that at age 13 or 14 is when he would have begun studies in the Mosaic Law in order to become a Pharisee. And his father, we know from Acts 23, verse 6, was a Pharisee. In that passage, he says, "I am the son of a Pharisee." We can also document from the scriptures that he was saved in circa 37 A.D. He was born in circa 6 A.D., and therefore he would have been about 14 years old in circa 20 A.D. So at about the year 20 is when he left Tarsus to go to Jerusalem to begin his studies to become a Pharisee. Point 73. We learn also from verse 3 that Paul studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a man highly respected by the Jews because of his knowledge of the Mosaic Law. A Pharisee, Gamaliel was one of only seven men to be called a Rabban. That's R-A-B-B-A-N. And the word that is in the Greek here looks like this. R-A-B-B-O-U-N-I. That's Rabunai. Now that's how it looks in the Greek, and Rabin is the way it comes across in the English. It is a title that means my Lord. It could mean my master. It is the highest rank given to theologians of that day, even higher than that of rabbi. Now you've heard of rabbis in current Judaism, but the rabbin was even a higher rank of scholar in Judaism, and that is Gamaliel. Now, I don't know how to give you an example here, but let's assume that there are a collected few of theologians in America today, seven of them. And in addition to those seven, there are a large number of others who have had extensive training in Protestant theology. Now, it would therefore be the ultimate privilege not to study under one of the rabbis, one of that second tier, but to be able to go study as a child, beginning at age 13 or 14, and study the Mosaic Law under one of the top scholars available. That was the man Gamaliel. No one understood the Mosaic Law better than he, except for maybe those other six that are mentioned in the passage here. So he is, without a doubt, the top man that you can go to. It's the Juilliard of theology when you study under Gamaliel. Now, you see Paul developing, therefore, an inventory of ideas that is going to assist him not only in evangelizing and ministering to a huge body of Gentiles, but also it gives him the education and the background he needs to write half of the New Testament epistles. And when he writes those, his job is, his knowledge of the Mosaic Law is so complete that he is able to evaluate aspects of the law with reference to Christ and to be able to correlate these and show how grace is now the issue and how the law is dead, how Christ has fulfilled the law and the law is now obsolete. It takes a man with this kind of training from the very beginning as a small child to be able to qualify to do this kind of duty for the Lord. Now, the Lord picked Paul, and it just so happened that as the gene pool crapshoot would have it. See, the gene pool crapshoot can go in more than one direction. You can wind up being dumb as a post, or you can wind up being a genius. And it just so happened that Paul's mother gave birth to a genius at such a time that he would achieve adulthood when Jesus Christ's theology was in its beginning stages. And therefore, there would be a need for an individual educated well enough to communicate this theology in the language that was required for the New Testament, Koine Greek. but to be able to understand the history of classical Greek, to be able to understand the thinking of the Gentiles, to understand Latin, to be able to communicate in both cultures and to communicate in all of these languages. Paul was uniquely qualified, and he did not volunteer for this. He was out to kill the Christians and was doing a pretty bloody good job of it. And then he got saved, and God imputed to him the gift of apostleship. And under that gift, he was ultimately led to do the phenomenal things that he did. And it was all in grace. Paul on one occasion says, "I am the least of the apostles." On another occasion he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." He saw that he had a phenomenal impact and great power in his day, but that he was nothing without the fact God picked him through grace. He made him an apostle. He is the one who therefore inspired him to write the various scriptures that he did, and it is God that led him throughout his entire ministry and kept him alive until the job was done, even by having to use on occasion his overruling will. But God is the one who got the job done, and Paul was the vehicle. And Paul said, "It's not my doing." Now, the message here to us, we have spiritual gifts. We have a walking around intelligence. And with the walking around intelligence and the filling of the Holy Spirit, we have spiritual IQ. We can grow in grace and we can learn this information. We can have impact in other people's lives simply by showing up here. You don't have to go out and be very public with it, as Paul was. An apostle is about as public as you can get. But Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the real powerful gifts are the ones no one ever sees. Who was it praying for Paul and his missions? Who was it praying for him and his evangelistic team? Who were those people? We have no idea who those people were. Who were the ones who housed him, fed him, gave him money when he needed it, gave him a job when he needed it? Who were these people? Sometimes they're mentioned, sometimes they're not. The powerful thing is that it's teamwork all the way. And the team functions under the aegis of God the Father and is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, point 74, Paul goes on to describe how, as a Pharisee himself, armed with credentials from the high priest, he had sought out and brought to trial any who were of the way. That's a term that references believers in Jesus Christ. They would, of course, make the accusation, the assertion, that there is only one way to go to heaven, and that way is through Christ. And they obviously made it very clear, only one way to go to heaven. Back when I was an advisor to a Campus Crusade for Christ group, at that time the vernacular, the popular little bromide of the day was one way. And you'd hold up your hand, the kids would, "One way." And they'd say, "One way what?" And then, so that's your opening to evangelize, you see. So they picked that up from this passage here. And obviously, believers in the first century were doing that. They were saying there's only one way to get to heaven. So they became known as the people of the way. And that's what he means here when he says this. He had brought these people to trial, these people of the way, and that means believers in Christ. Point 75. He then relates to his Jewish audience the events that not only changed his mind about persecuting Christians, but also resulted in his own conversion. Acts 22, verses 6 through 8. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." 76. Please note the omission of the goads metaphor by Paul. We know from Acts 26:14 that the Lord used it, but for reasons we will note later, Paul does not quote him on this occasion. And we will ultimately note the reason why Paul doesn't give the full quote to this Jewish audience that he is addressing. Now, Paul knows classical Greek. He knows all the classical Greek writers. He's read their plays. He knows all of the Jewish writings. He's familiar with all the writings in the Old Testament as well as any other literature they might have. He knows that, by and large, no group of Hebrew individuals knows squat about any of the classical Greek writers. So why would he confuse them at this point with a metaphor with which they're completely unfamiliar? His only mission is to tell them, this is the moment where I was saved, and my Lord said to me at this point, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. 77. Following Paul's conversion, he eventually returned to Jerusalem, where in a trance, he received a prophecy from the Lord. Now, this should have come to his mind when he decided to return to Jerusalem. So here he is in Jerusalem, and he's asked the tribune to give him the opportunity to address this crowd of mad Jews. Not mad insane, mad ticked off. He wants to try and assuage their hostility. And so he begins to address them, and he goes through the whole litany of events that occurred at his salvation and following. And at his salvation, he's told to go to Damascus and get more information, which he does. And then he's told to go back to Jerusalem, which he does. That's what he decides to do. He's always deciding to go back to Jerusalem. So he winds up back in Jerusalem, and he has this trance. This is a way in which God communicated to certain individuals, especially apostles, before the canon of the New Testament was completed. And so in this trance, we see the following. Now, he should have remembered this back in Corinth when he decided to go to Jerusalem on this occasion. It would have been helpful to him, but he didn't. Acts 22, verses 17 through 20. Let's see if we can get that in before time catches us. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem, that's following his conversion in Acts chapter 9, and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, Jesus Christ, that would be a Christophany. If Christ appeared to him after the resurrection, that's a Christophany. And the Christophany was saying to him, quote, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Get out of here. Because, he gives a reason, they will not accept your testimony about me. They won't accept it. The Jews are not going to listen to you. So get out of Jerusalem. So now Paul speaks in verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were involved in slaying him. And the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. 78. This was more than Paul's Jewish audience could bear, and at this point they began shouting for his hide. Verse 22, and they listened to him up to this statement. They've been patient with him here for about four or five verses, and then he makes this comment. God says this. He claims the Messiah Christ has told him to go and take the message to the Gentiles. That's more than they can bear. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. They still desire to kill him. The overruling will of God will prevent it. Claudius Lysias will be involved, and we'll pick up the saga again on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that enables us to understand these events which have so much impact on our lives. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us as we continue to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.